Matthew chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 25, the title of our message, Fishers of Men. If you don't have a Bible with you, you want one to read along, ushers are coming up the aisles, just throw your hand up, they'd be happy to loan you one of ours. Matthew 4, picking up at verse 12, Fishers of Men. Before we jump into the passage together, let me ask you a couple of questions. What if it was your responsibility and your ambition to reach the world for God? How would you go about it? Where would you start? How would you begin? Who would you engage and employ? And how would you train them? How would you provide for them? Because some of those questions are going to be answered for us in this passage. We are going to see our Master, our Lord, our Savior, actually beginning the outreach portion of His ministry. Now, it's not the very beginning because some amazing things have been taking place up to this point. But we're going to see how He goes about establishing His kingdom in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. By the way, I don't know if you're aware of how the world's really put together. I found something Gail Irwin had sent a while back, and it said if the world were 100 people, this is what the world would look like. There would be 57 Asians, 21 Europeans, 14 from North and South America, 8 Africans, 52 would be female, 48 would be male. 70% would be non-white, 30% then white. 59% of the entire world's wealth would belong to only 6 people, and all 6 would be citizens of the United States. 80 would live in substandard housing. 70 would be unable to read. 50 would suffer from malnutrition. One would be near death, another near birth. Only one would have a college education. 99 of them would not see this message because only one of them would have a computer. And God would still have loved them all and sent His Son and then sent us. Well, as we consider not the world of our day, but first of all the world of Jesus' day, it's encouraging to see how He went about accomplishing that which He now sends us forth to participate in, the reconciling of our generation to Him. Well, there in verse 12 we read, first of all, when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." We're first introduced here to the fact that John the Baptist, that is, and we looked at him 2 weeks ago and his ministry 2 weeks ago, preaching the baptism of repentance. John had been put in prison. Couple side notes because they're important to us and the ministry God's called us to. John was a man who was absolutely humble. As his disciples came and recognized that the crowds were beginning to go to Jesus, that you know, he was losing this great crowd that was gathered around him, he said, "Hey, he must increase and I must decrease." He was not only humble, though, he was absolutely faithful. It didn't matter who he spoke to, he was always faithful to give them God's word for the day. And in that day, and at least through John the Baptist, the word was repent. That's what he told those who gathered together him at the Jordan River to be baptized. That's what he spoke to those who came just to observe. And at one point, Herod brings him in. Herod liked to hear from John, at least initially, early on. And John gets in the face of Herod because he had sort of put away his own wife and married his or taken his brother Philip's wife. Her name was Herodias. And when John the Baptist got wind of it, he got in the face of King Herod and said, "Hey, repent, repent. This is wrong. You should not have your brother's wife." Well, Herod wasn't all that fond of John's message. He had him imprisoned. And here's where I'm going with this. Our responsibility as believers is to speak the truth in love. Now, John was kind of coarse in his appearance and probably even in his presentation, but I believe he was absolutely motivated by love for God and for God's people, for the lost. And so his message of repentance was a necessary message. And sometimes we confuse people's response with being faithful in what God's called us to do. If John had done that, he would have thought, man, maybe I failed, maybe I blew it. But you see, John wasn't in prison because he failed or blew it. He was in prison because he was faithful to the call on his life. It didn't matter to him that Herod was the king. He was living in an immoral, ungodly relationship, and he refused to compromise. John, that is, he said, repent. What you're doing is wrong. So, arrested, imprisoned, ultimately beheaded. And so, again, you can't really gauge how things go necessarily by the response of those that you're ministering to. We see this same principle a little later on in the book of Acts. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches. 3,000 people get saved. Well done. Good job, no doubt, we would say to Peter. But then this guy Stephen comes along, preaches a very similar message with the initial same response. They were cut to the heart, even as they had been when Peter preached. But then something changed. Instead of repenting, they gashed at him with their teeth or gnashed at him with their teeth. And then they took stones and actually stoned him to death. We would look at that and say, well, didn't really go that well. As an evangelistic campaign goes, not much of a success. But see, God wasn't looking on it like, well, what's going to happen? God already knows the outcome. We're called to be faithful in our generation, to share the word, to do the work. And we're going to see some wonderful illustrations and examples of that in this particular passage. Now, there are four aspects that we'll consider together as we move from John the Baptist to our Lord and Savior. First is mission field, then the message, and then his ministers, and then his ministry. As to his mission field, you need to know it began at home, as it does for each and every one of us, as it must for each and every one of us. Jesus first ministered there in Nazareth where he'd grown up. And I don't know what your personal experience has been, but I early on had really, well, relatively little success, if success is, you know, sharing the message and getting the response you're hoping for. Well, I had no initial success in sharing the gospel. I shared it with the people I cared most about, first of all and foremost, and initially, my family, my friends, the people who knew me best were skeptical. That's the ones who were thought a lot of me. The ones who didn't think much of me, well, they were far from skeptical. They were just cynical and mocking the whole thing. Even my own wife watched for months to see if this was just a phase I was going through or if this whole Christian thing was real in my life. And it took months before she herself came to Christ. But my point is this. I knew that I was born again. I knew that I was a changed man, and my responsibility was to go and share that with the people closest to me. Jesus did that, and what was the response? Most in Nazareth had problems with Jesus' declaration of who he was and proclamation of what he'd come to do. And we're told that, you know, their response was sort of, hey, we know this guy. He's the carpenter's son, isn't he? Even in his own family, those closest to him, if you read through the gospel accounts, you'll find one of the gospel writers telling us at one point that his family comes to rescue him and bring him home. They thought he'd lost his mind. And so if your family's responding like that or your friends are responding like that, no, well, you're not the first and you won't be the last. Oftentimes, our initial reception will not be what we hope it will be. Our thing is to stay the course, to share the word, to speak the truth in love, to be faithful wherever God has us. And it always begins at home. There on Gadara, as Jesus comes to this demoniac, many of you familiar with his story, perhaps some of you not. He comes out of the water, Jesus that is, with his disciples, and there's this guy who's just severely demon-possessed. So many demons that they identify themselves as legion. And as Jesus decides, I'm setting this man free, and his situation could not have been more horrible, more horrendous. He lived in the tombs and the graveyards. He had no family, no friends, no fellowship. He ran naked. They tried to chain him, and he'd break the chains, and he'd harm himself and was dangerous to others. But Jesus comes and speaks to the demons, drives out the demons, and they actually strike a bargain in the whole deal. They're like, oh, don't cast us into the abyss before the time. Allow us to go into the swine. Allow us to go into the pigs. And many of you, of course, familiar with what happens at that point. First case in the Bible of deviled ham, that the demons are cast out. They go into the pigs run down and drown themselves and running off a cliff and into the ocean or into the Sea of Galilee. But here's my point. The guy at that point says, let me follow you. Let me come with you. And Jesus says, no, go home and tell him what wonderful things the Lord has done for you. That's always where it starts for us. It's got to start at home. And though we may not be well received initially, people know us, they watch us, they'll see us transformed. You know, in that first year after becoming a believer, I saw my sister and eventually my brother. I saw my dad and so many others close to me come to the Lord. Not because I was such a good Christian or doing so well, but because I was a real Christian. And I was being transformed, and that was undeniable. And so Jesus began where he wants all of us to begin, at home. But we read in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a population center. It was said in that day that Nazareth was the road to nowhere. It wasn't anywhere itself, and it didn't lead anywhere. But Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee. It was somewhere, and it was the road to everywhere. It was a crossroads. So Jesus strategically chose that city to make it the base of his operation. We'll later see Paul, the apostle, doing the very same thing, going to major population centers, sharing the gospel, knowing that not only would people be saved there, but that they'd move out from there. And that they would have a radical impact on the communities around and ultimately the world around. So the process is simple. We begin where we are. That's what Jesus did. It's what he taught his disciples to do. It's what they did. It's certainly what he'd have us do. We begin in our Jerusalem, and then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where the gospel goes. It starts where you are and then goes out from there, and ultimately the goal is to get it into the whole world. Well, Galilee of the Gentiles, Jesus, you must be aware, taught his disciples to first go to the Jews, to the Israelites. Why? Because they were awaiting and had an expectation of a coming Messiah. So it always started with them. But when they either received or rejected, eventually the word would go beyond them and get to the Gentiles, because God had chosen to use Israel as his ambassadors to the world around. And though they failed miserably in the Old Testament, he still continued to use them in the New, and ultimately setting them aside for a season only to promise to re-graft them in the last days, to bring them back and to use them once again. But in any case, he calls this place where he established his base, this city Capernaum, one of many large cities, large towns surrounding the Sea of Galilee. He calls it Galilee, this area of the Gentiles. Now, that's because they were literally surrounded by Gentiles. If you went north, it was the Syrians. If you went west, it was the Phoenicians. If you went south, it was the Samaritans. If you went east, well, you'd be in the Sea of Galilee. Another thing, very sort of trivial thing, but you may end up on a trivial show someday, and Trivial Trivia, same thing. But one of those shows, and the question could come up, was it a sea or was it, you know, a lake? Well, it's interesting that Matthew calls it the Sea of Galilee because he was sort of a local guy. But Luke, who was well-traveled, he always called it the lake. Why? He'd been on the sea. It's not that Matthew was confused. It's just this is as big as it got around there. And so this for them, well, it was the Sea of Galilee. So the picture that we develop is he starts at home, and we're to start at home. And then you move to the wherever God has surrounded you with people, maybe your workplace, it may be school right now, that's going to be, in this situation, your Capernaum. Wherever you have opportunity to reach out to influence others, you want to make sure you're doing that very thing. Now, Jesus' message, interestingly enough, given to us in verse 17, sounds very familiar. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's exactly what John the Baptist had been preaching. And now Jesus is preaching it. Why? Well, John's been put in prison. And you need to know, it's sort of another side note, but it's important to what we're going to read in a couple of moments. Between verses 11 and 12, it's about a year gap. Matthew doesn't tell us everything that we can learn about the life of Jesus. You have to go to John's gospel to fill in that year, that gap, his Judean ministry, his ministry in the south. And during that time, he himself, as we know, was baptized by John the Baptist. The crowd started following after him. He began to have a lot of those we would call disciples. They were following Jesus. They were listening to Jesus. They were learning from Jesus. They were excited about Jesus. But we find in John chapter 6, verse 66, that when things got tough, when the teaching began to make demands on them, personally, intellectually, and in every other way, many of those who followed him turned away and followed him no more. So it's not enough to start well. You want to finish well. It's not enough to begin to follow Jesus. You want to make sure at the end of all this, you're still following Jesus. So he calls them to repent and tells them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A simple definition of repentance, if you weren't with us for our study on repentance and the baptism of repentance, would be to just turn from self and to turn to God, from selfishness, from self-consciousness, from self-anythingness, to just turning to God. It's a simple picture for us. If you're going the wrong direction and God says, "Hey, you're going the wrong way," then you turn around and you go God's way. You can get the tape on the intricacies of all that, but it's enough to know. If you recognize, if you're convicted, if in your heart you realize, man, I'm going the wrong way. Jesus, as John did, and as Peter later would, and Paul would, and they all did, and we continue to this day, he said, "Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was in their midst because the King of Kings was there in the flesh. It would eventually be in them personally. The kingdom was there in their midst. The kingdom would be within. And then the kingdom would ultimately come. We're still waiting for Jesus to return and establish his kingdom on this earth. But from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a command. It's not the first, it's not the last, but it is a command and an imperative. You've got to repent if you're going to walk with Jesus. You can't become a believer in Jesus and continue to go your own way and do your own thing. Well, Jesus then in verse 18, and it brings us to his ministers, and we're going to focus most of the rest of our time on these guys and what happens with them and how he prepares them. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net by the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, you need to know, because it says immediately They left their nets and followed him. You need to know these guys were already familiar with the ministry of Jesus. See, that gap becomes important here, because if you're not aware that they had been listening to and observing the miracles of Jesus, they had already figured out, hey, this guy is someone special. There had already been testimony by some of them that this is going to be him. This must be the Christ. Otherwise, you get this idea in your mind that Jesus kind of calls them, and like in some hypnotic trance, they're like, yes, master, we follow. It was nothing like that. They had a pretty good idea that Jesus probably was the Messiah. Now, they weren't all sure. It wouldn't be till much later where Peter at Caesarea Philippi would say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Andrew, when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter and says, we found him, the one of whom the prophet spoke, the Messiah, the Christ. We found him. And Andrew brought his brother Peter to Christ. This brings me to such an important point as it relates to our reaching out to the lost around us. If we were to judge these two brothers based on outward success, you know, the way we would measure things, we would certainly have to say, well, Peter was much more effective as an evangelist and witness. Because let's face it, Peter's the one on the day of Pentecost that preaches and 3,000 people give their life to the Lord. Now, here's the deal, though. That's 3.5 years after Peter was called to walk with and follow after Jesus. There was a long time in the life of Peter before he began to bear real fruit for Jesus. And it's an amazing and wonderful thing that 3,000 people could get saved through a guy like Peter. As you get familiar with him, you're going to agree, absolutely. But here's the deal. Andrew, from day one, was effective for Jesus. Here's who Jesus is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He immediately goes and gets his brother and brings him to Jesus. In fact, every time we read of Andrew in Scripture, he's bringing someone to Jesus. And it reminded me that, hey, not all of us, certainly most of us, are never going to experience that thrill that Billy Graham must feel when he gives an altar call and way more people than are gathered together right now get up out of their seats and begin to walk forward. That's got to be an amazing thing. Greg Laurie, young evangelist, well, compared to Billy Graham, Greg's just a year or two younger than me. So I like to think of him as a young evangelist. But he has that same gift, that same calling, that same anointing. Do you think for a moment when Billy Graham gets to heaven and Greg Laurie gets to heaven and then someone who, they're just effective, but they're one-on-one. We had him, Danny Lehman. He's a guy who still carries a little pack of tracks in his little pouch on his belt. And wherever he is, whoever he meets, he gives him a track and shares the Lord with them. Danny's led hundreds of people to the Lord, always one at a time, though. Do you think that God's got a special place for the evangelists like Billy Graham and Greg Laurie up there? Like, hey, here's your mansions. And Danny, you did a good job. And we weren't really what those guys were. No. It's being faithful to speak the truth in love, to just share the message, to get out there and do the work in our generation. And you may be a person who's never led anyone to the Lord. And maybe you think, well, that's probably not my gift. I like to suggest that when Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy, he says, do the work of an evangelist. There's nothing to suggest that Timothy was a gifted evangelist, but Paul just says, do the work. What's the work? You share the gospel. You share what great things God has done for you. And then you just let God do his thing. We don't really bring anyone to the Lord. We give invitations, we give opportunities, but God is the one doing business with the hearts and souls of men and women and boys and girls. And so in any case, he calls these two, and immediately at this point, they left their nets and followed him. Now, I like it. They were fishermen. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. And that's what he does. He takes what we know in the natural and he says, I'm going to do something wonderful with that. When he calls, and we'll come back to some other points, but note in this next little section, verses 21 and 2, going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I saw something, and well, it's marked in my Bible, but I don't know that it ever hit me the way it did this time until this time. He finds the first two casting a net. He says, I'll make you fishers of men. He finds these two mending their net. And the word literally just means preparing it, getting it ready. Whatever needed to happen to it to get ready for the next fishing expedition, the next opportunity to get out and work. They were busy doing that. And he says, he doesn't really say, I'll make you fishers of men. It just says, follow me. I like this because these guys, if you're not familiar with them, James and John, sons of Zebedee, we're told here. Elsewhere, they're called sons of thunder. Makes me think mom must have been thunder. But they were an intense couple guys. They were not exactly the kind of people, if you were putting a team together, and I don't care what you were wanting to represent or accomplish, they're probably not going to be guys you would employ. Why? Because the very people Jesus was trying to reach, one of those people groups just south of where he was based, the Samaritans, they refuse him the rite of passage at one time. And these two come and say, hey, just give us the word. We'd be happy to call fire out of heaven and destroy them all for you. Man, they've dissed you, Lord. Let's destroy them. And Jesus says, you're not getting it, are you? He goes, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so he chooses these two. And here's where I'm going with this. This is why it blows me away. It said they were mending their nets, and God was going to use these two, as unlikely of candidates as they seemed, to mend brokenhearted people, to restore people, to put people right with God and one another. You see, John, this John, would later be called the Apostle of Love. That wouldn't be 3.5 years later. That'd be 30 years later. But this guy who was deadly and dangerous and just out of it. No, Jesus says, no, I'm going to use you too. I'm going to transform you too. And you need to know that God worked on these guys and Jesus discipled them personally. And they needed a lot of work. They were no better than us, maybe no worse than us, but just as needy as we are. So John, and if you read 1 John, and I highly recommend it, read through 1 John, underline or circle or highlight everywhere where he mentions the word love. It'll blow your mind. Look at what he has to say about the love of God and the love that we're to show one another, and it will just completely blow your mind. Why? Because Jesus so radically transforms these men that you wouldn't even recognize them as being the guys he first chose. He gets a guy named Levi, and I would think not only Simon the Zealot, but Peter and Andrew and James and John, that all of them would have looked at Jesus and said, you're kidding, right? Levi? He's a tax collector. He's a traitor. He's no patriot. He's no follower. He's working with the enemy. And Jesus chose the most unlikely people, not just to follow him, but to make it his little team, his A team, his disciples, his apostles. And here's the thing. Why a guy named Levi? Well, Jesus knew that tax collectors, and this is true today, they are very meticulous at keeping records and details, so much so that now that they have computers, man, they're comparing every single thing that you say and that your boss says, and he thinks, I can use that. Maybe you're unaware, Levi is Matthew. He wrote the gospel we're studying. You see, that gift of being meticulous, of taking accurate records, of making sure that everything adds up perfectly. Oh, Jesus said, I could use that. I'll train this guy. I'll make him one of mine. I'll use him wonderfully. And that's what was going on with them, and that's what's going on with us. You know, in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, and even into the 80s, when those just hundreds of thousands of hippies were getting saved down in the Southern California region. And I know some of it crept up into Northern Cal, but man, it was just insane and wonderful down there. I should say sane and wonderful. It was just amazing what was taking place. I got saved at sort of the tail end of that whole Jesus movement. And I was one of those hippie idiots. I mean, hair down to here, you know. Hey, man, what's up? You know, staying up all night, talking about nonsense. Just a real idiot. And it's like, that's why when I got saved and I begin to say, hey man, Jesus can change your life. They're like, well, we'll see if he changes yours first. But here's the deal. All these hippies get saved. They don't have a whole lot of skills. They've got some background though that's unique to them. And I'm sure you're aware of the fact that there were some things going on that no one should be proud of or happy about. Certainly wouldn't boast in. Lots of drugs, lots of smuggling. You know, Jesus says, I can use that. Not the drugs, but the smuggling thing. Oh, yeah. Do you know that early on in that hippie movement and for about 20-year period that Calvary Chapel pastors and many from their congregations smuggled Bibles into China at a time where you could get a Bible in China, but you had to register with the government to get it. And people were paranoid because their fathers and grandfathers had been in prison. Many of the pastors had been murdered. And so Jesus looks and these guys are like, well, I don't really know how to do much. And he's like, you can smuggle, you know, I can use that. You know how to do something and I can take that. And my point is this. Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. Now, no one's saying that drugs are good or smuggling's good. No, those are bad. But Jesus, that's how all things work together for good. He takes what we were and what we did and he says, I can transform the man, I can transform the woman, I can transform the boy, I can transform the girl, and I can use them. It's the raw material he's interested in. Someone has said it's not our abilities, it's our availability, because it's his work in us and through us. Now the command, and you need to see, it is a command. It wasn't an option, it was an imperative. He says, follow me. He's not saying, hey, if you don't have something better or if you'd like to. No, he is commanding them at this point to follow him. That's why immediately they responded. They left their nets. They left their fortune. They left their livelihood. They left their family. They left all to follow him. And whenever he calls us to something, there's always a cost to us. That's why he says, count the cost. Do you know, remember when Jesus says, and for some of you, it won't be remembering, it'll be the first time, but for many of us, it's remembering. He says at one point, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Do you remember him saying that? That deny yourself, take up your cross, that's the cost to follow him. And though he doesn't say it here, we see it here. They had to deny themselves. Even as Abraham was told to get out from this land, leave your father, leave your family, go to a place I'll show you. And then God says, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. He tells these guys, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But they had to deny themselves first. They had to take up their cross and follow him. Now, here's the real amazing thing, if you think it through. Whenever we read, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, we read that as if they understood the cross. Because we're looking back at the cross, we know what the cross is about. Jesus hung on that cross, if you don't know. Not for him. His cross was all about others. He had no sins, tempted in all ways, as we saw in our last study, yet without sin. So Jesus went to the cross for you. He went to the cross for me, for us. He died for our sins. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And so the cross is always about others. It's not, oh, my cross to bear. It's always about others. But at the time when he spoke this, he'd not yet gone to the cross. And again, that passage, that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God to salvation. Now, here's the deal. Why was it foolishness? Because And we've talked about this. It would be like today if Jesus were to die for our sins, it wouldn't be on a cross. That's not how people are put to death. That's not how criminals are put to death. No, it would be the gas chamber or the electric chair. And when it says the preaching of the cross was foolishness, it would be the same as if today we went around and said, hey, my best friend just died for your sins in the electric chair or in the gas chamber. People will look at you and think, what? Or if you said, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to deny yourself, take up your electric chair and follow him. We laugh because it sounds absurd. That's how it sounded to them. See, we got to know that, or this whole thing really doesn't open up for us in the way God would have it. That's why the disciples, when he talked about the cross, they were like, yeah, he mentioned that before, but I really don't know what in the world. What, do you know what he's talking about? No, I don't know what he's talking about. He was talking about literally going to the cross, but they never really got that till they saw him nailed to a cross. And then all of a sudden, oh, I get it. Deny myself, take up my cross. I'm going to have to stop living for me and live for him. I'm going to have to stop living for me and live for others. I may need to not only die to myself, I may need to die for others. And that's what Jesus was calling them to do in order to be faithful in their generation, in order to be fruitful and effective in their generation. They had to follow him, and in order to follow him, they needed to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him. And the same is true today. We mentioned in the temptation of Jesus that Satan was really saying, hey, I can give you this whole thing and you won't have to go to the cross in that third temptation. And he says to us, you don't need to die to self. You don't need to be a fanatic. And Jesus is saying, no, there's no other way to follow me. See, there's always an opportunity to repent. If you realize that you're a believer in him, but you're not really denying yourself, well, you're really not able to follow him then. And these guys believed in him before he called them to follow. And maybe you've believed on him, and today he's calling you to follow, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to take the message to those around, to start at home if you haven't already, and then to go to work, and then to go to school, and go to the club, and go wherever you go, and wherever you intermingle and mix, man, to take the message. So we see the mission field, we see the message, we see the ministers. You know, in Acts chapter 4, when some of these disciples are later arrested, those who arrest them for preaching the gospel, which means they were doing a pretty good job, they said, looking at them, observing that they were untaught and unlearned, they realized they had been with Jesus. How I love that. Untaught and unlearned. What they mean is that they hadn't, these disciples, been to the schools that they approved. They hadn't spent the time in the synagogues that they were participating in. And they realized, oh yeah, they must have been with Jesus. That's what happens when you go out and share the Lord. They know you don't have any kind of degree. You haven't been to seminary. They call those cemeteries, by the way, and for good reason. It's not that they're all bad, but a lot of people go in trying to get an education and they come out having been robbed of their faith. It can be as devastating and as bad as 4 years at Chico State. But I'm grateful to be in a college community because I see it as a mission field. But I know that there are a lot of people over there trying to just rip the faith out of young people who aren't really solid in the word. They've been in church, they've grown up, they've always gone, and all of a sudden they're challenged. And they're challenged by people with degrees and with respect. And they're like, well, I don't know, maybe my parents are wrong. They weren't wrong, they were right. The word of God is true. Well, in any case, these ministers prepared by Jesus to represent Jesus, to go out and do the work. And then we find immediately, as he says, follow me, a command. He says, and I will. I love that. Follow me and I will. What's he making you into? I don't know, but I know he'll do it. And immediately they left the boat, verse 22, their father, and followed him. Now, Jesus went about all Galilee, verse 23, and we come to his ministry, and we touch on it. We'll develop it in the next weeks and months together. We find these three things that Jesus was doing consistently in his ministry: teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases among the people. His fame went out through Syria, brought to him. They brought all who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. The demon-possessed epileptics, paralytics, he healed them, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus went out, and he taught, and he preached, and he healed. That's what he was doing in these days where his ministry was personal and public. Now, there's something not said here that needs to be said. These things Jesus began to do and teach, Luke will later tell us. Jesus never taught anyone to do anything or asked anyone to do anything that he hadn't modeled for them personally himself. It's so important. That's why Paul writes to young Timothy and he says, be an example to the believers in word and deed and faith and purity. And he goes on and he says, be an example. And then he says, hey, in the word, stay in it and share it, but be an example. And we need to be doers of the word first, and then teachers of the word secondly. Now, as far as sharing your testimony, that's just the wonderful things God has done for you. There's nothing that should hinder a believer from sharing with others that God has transformed my life, that God has transformed your lives. There's no studying necessary to be able to say, man, I was going the wrong way and God spoke to my heart and now I'm going the right way. That's easy. And we should all be about that business. I believe wholeheartedly this call to be fishers of men applies to every single believer. Why? Every one of us has a sphere of influence unique to us. People around us that look at us and either respect us or don't. But either way, we can be a real witness for the Lord to them. Even those of you who've blown it in your witness to people, you can be a witness that God is merciful and he restores one who's blown it and fallen. There's always opportunity to be what God has called us to be. So he came doing and teaching. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's not a different gospel. It's the good news that the kingdom was in their midst and the kingdom would soon be in their hearts. And then the king would eventually come and establish his kingdom on the earth. It was the good news that sinful man could be reconciled to a holy God by a substitutionary sacrifice. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel, Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and all of that according to the scriptures. He came teaching, he came preaching, he came healing, but ultimately, all of that would lead to the cross. The reality of that, the means whereby he would reconcile us, would redeem us, would restore us to fellowship with the Father. Now, I read in the beginning what the world would be if it were just 100 people. I want to conclude with this today. It's called the parable of the fishless fisherman. I didn't think I was going to be able to find it, and the Lord was so gracious. It's like 6 o'clock in the morning today, finally I found it. But listen, there was a group called the Fishermen's Fellowship. They were surrounded by streams and lakes full of hungry fish. They met regularly to discuss the call to fish, the abundance of fish, and the thrill of catching fish. They got excited about fishing. Someone suggested they needed a philosophy of fishing. So they carefully defined and redefined fishing and the purpose of fishing. They developed fishing strategies and tactics. Then they realized they'd been going at it backwards. They had approached fishing from the point of view of the fisherman, not from the point of view of the fish. How do fish view the world? How does the fisherman appear to the fish? What do fish eat and when? They're all good things to know. So they began to research studies and attended conferences on fishing. Some traveled to faraway places to study different kinds of fish with different habits. Some got PhDs in fishology. But no one had yet gone fishing. So a committee was formed to send out fishermen. As prospective fishing places outnumbered fishermen, the committee needed to determine priorities. A priority list of fishing places was posted on bulletin boards in all the fellowship halls, but still no one was fishing. A survey was launched to find out why. Most did not answer the survey, but from those that did, it was discovered some felt called to study fish, a few to furnish fishing equipment, several to go around encouraging the fishermen. What with meetings, conferences, and seminars, they just simply didn't have time to fish. Now, Jake was a newcomer to the Fishermen's Fellowship. After one stirring meeting of the fellowship, he went fishing and caught a large fish. At the next meeting, he told the story. He was honored for his catch. He was told he had a special gift of fishing. He was then scheduled to speak at all the fellowship chapters and tell how he did it. With all the speaking invitations and his election to the board of directors of the Fishermen Fellowship, Jake no longer had time to go fishing. But soon he began to feel restless and empty. He longed to feel the tug on the line once again. So he cut the speaking, he resigned from the board and said to a friend, "Let's go fishing." They did. Just the two of them, and they caught fish. The members of the Fishermen's Fellowship were many. The fish were plentiful, but the fishers were few. The questions for us today. Are you, am I, are we following Jesus? Have we heard the command, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? And if not, why not? What's hindering? What keeps us from obeying a clear command to follow him and to expect then that he will make us as he made them fishers of men? Listen, our generation is just as needy as theirs. The situation of lost sinners just as desperate as it was and as they were back then. And so if we're not, why not? Is there something we need to forsake, to just put behind us, to leave behind us? Hey, Abraham was called to leave it all behind. These guys, leave behind and follow me. Is there something hindering? Someone you need to forgive, or maybe you need to ask forgiveness. And if, in fact, you've chosen to follow, not just to believe, then the question is, are you fishing? And if not, why not? Because he's called us to be fishers of men. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful once again for the simplicity and the clarity of your word, for this clear example of our Lord and Savior who first ministered at home, and then moved his base of operation where he could impact the most people possible. And Lord, we see that he chose to gather around him men whom he knew he could transform and use mightily. And in spite of what the world would have seen, he saw the wonderful potential of a life that's submitted to him. And I know, Lord, as you look on this congregation gathered together today, that you see the wonderful and radical potential of each and every life. You know what you want to do in us and what you desire to do through us. So, Lord, I pray that there would be a real spirit of repentance in our lives, individually and corporately. That, Lord, those of us who are going the wrong way, maybe believing all the right stuff and even from time to time affirming it or sharing it. Lord, we know we're either full on for you, headed where you'd have us go, yielded to your spirit and your work, or Lord, we're going somewhere else. We're headed the wrong way. So that call to repentance, Lord, I know it's not just for the unbeliever who needs to get saved, but for the believer that needs to turn around, that needs to hear the clear command, follow me, and have that wonderful expectation that you, Lord, will make us what you've purposed us to be, that you will do in and through us what you've called us to experience as we walk with you and represent you in our generation. And today, as believers are dealing with the need for repentance, listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord, that's the one thing you've got to start with. That's step one in God's plan to transform and make your life what he always intended it to be. And if you recognize today you've been going the wrong way, hey, it's this simple. You turn around and follow Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't trust in what you've done. Don't trust in what others have done. No, trust in Jesus and in him alone. And if you've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me my sin. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Oh, Lord, I give you my life for now and forever. If that's your heart's desire today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Let me pray with you. Let me introduce you to the one who made you and who loves you so much. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. Anyone this hour, this service, who'd say, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Lord, I'm never going to, man, here I am, Lord, here I am. Take me. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, if it's you, don't hold back. Don't leave this auditorium without praying this prayer and getting right with the Lord. Anyone at all. Lord, you know each and every heart here, those in the overflow, those on the internet, those who'll later get this on tape or CD or who will catch it on the radio or on, Lord, you know. And so I pray that your words would penetrate hearts. And as your word cuts to the heart, Lord, that there would be repentance in each and every heart. Truly, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to be humble before you and fruitful for you. And we ask that you'd continue to transform and use our lives to your glory in Jesus' name.